spend some weeks in introducing the next of these autobiographical psalms. We shall tonight read the 51st psalm. I should like to preface it, however, with a perhaps unusual portion of scripture, the relevance of which I trust will become apparent, and that is found in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and is one of the two recitations of the Ten Commandments as they are to be found in the Pentateuch. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 5 to begin with, where we are told as follows, "And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all of us here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for ye were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honour thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbour, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbour's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbour's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbour's." And then shall we turn to that psalm then, Psalm 51, entitled "To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, the inspired title set upon this psalm links it incontrovertibly with a very solemn episode in the life of David, which, although David himself was at great pains to disguise it and to cover it, nevertheless occupies nearly two full chapters of the Old Testament scriptures and has this psalm also attributed to it, that which he had hoped to veil and to keep behind the scenes was, alas, to become common knowledge. But even in this, there was some good to be accomplished, as we observe from this inspired psalm and the utility which it has provided and the service which it has provided to the people of God in their prayers and in their supplications and contritions subsequently. And so we reminded ourselves last time that whilst those two chapters of 2 Samuel, chapters 11 and 12, follow in rapid succession, we should not forget that a period of at least 9 months and likely as much as a year had transpired between them. Because, of course, David's wife, we use the term loosely, Bathsheba, had been pregnant with a child. That child had come to full term and had been delivered and had evidently lived for some length of time prior to the prophet Nathan's visit. And it is this detail that further exacerbates David's sin, as we learn that for perhaps a whole year he had done nothing in relation to it, having convinced himself, albeit foolishly, that his misdeeds were entirely disguised and unknown. He evidently brazened it out, his conscience having been dulled by this litany of relationship sins that he had committed so many times over. So this latest seems soon to pass from his mind, and he does all in his power to suppress those things, and has gone on for a year so thoughtless and heedless concerning his wickedness, so inured against it, so forgetful of it, that when Nathan finally appears, we see that David never for a moment guessed the nature of his visit and did not see the point and purpose of that parable that Nathan was instructed to give until he had condemned himself with his own words in his response to it. We said that there was much of the goodness of God to be seen in that, for God might have sent considerably different messengers than Nathan. He might have sent any numbers of enemies upon David. He might have sent all sorts of adversities and plagues and judgments upon him. but he does not. And having given David a whole year to repent of his own accord and to realize the magnitude of his sins at his own volition, God then very mercifully sends Nathan that he might provoke and prompt that right reaction. We did not overlook the courage which Nathan was required to show on this account, akin perhaps to that of John the Baptist or of the Apostle Paul in speaking truth to power, as it is sometimes called, or declaring these condemnations and reproofs of God, even to persons whose reaction to them could easily result in the death of the messenger. Nevertheless, Nathan discharged his duties admirably in the Lord's service on this occasion. And then we saw something of the charge sheet that is laid against David and certain of the crimes of which he was guilty, looking particularly at this, that his sins led others to blaspheme, that is to say, to reproach God or to think wrongly or improperly of God. And we said how that might so easily have been the case on the part of the Ammonites, on the part of various servants who became accessory to David's crime, perhaps even on the part of Bathsheba, whose reaction, of course, or response to these events is not recorded. Her personal point of view remains unknown. But on the part of all these, low thoughts of God might have been entertained in consequence of David's sin. And so then the Lord pronounces the judgment that will come upon David, both in the future in relation to his family, we might say repercussions that were inherent within the sins themselves and were the inevitable consequences, but also that this child which has been born to Bathsheba is to die. And whilst this might seem a dreadful and terrible judgment indeed and cause us to question the justice of God in these matters, we are to see in this that there is a foreshadowing of the principle of penal substitution to be seen. The man that hath done this thing shall surely die, said David back in verse 5, and he was uttering a truth there: the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And that is a fundamental verity. And of course, David, in announcing it, also pronounced his own doom, his own condemnation in that respect. However, he is assured in verse 13, the Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die, howbeit the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. There cannot simply be an annulling of the penalty of sin. There cannot simply be an evaporation of the penalty of sin, but there might be its transfer upon another. And of course, there was to be another son born unto David, albeit generations later, who would die in the stead of sinners, in the place of those who were chargeable with death, in order that they might be liberated and emancipated by bearing the penalty for them himself. And so in these matters here, and in this tragic account of this first son of Bathsheba's, we should look beyond these events to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And more concerning those events and that child we shall save until we have come to the end of Psalm 51. Because it is possible for us to tell exactly when this psalm was composed. We are told that Nathan delivered the message, that almost immediately the child was struck ill and evidently began to manifest symptoms. And at once we are told, verse 16 of 2 Samuel 12, David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead?" And so we understand that there was this 7-day period in which it seems David fasted extensively, though no doubt it was necessary he took some water during this period, and that also he refused any kind of conversation or communication with those around him, even though his servants made a valiant effort to do so. And they tried to elicit some sort of answer from him, some kind of response to persuade him to take food, to speak of the problem or to talk of the matter. But David would not do it. He would not hearken unto their voice. The implication is he would give no response. He would not reply. He would not declare anything unto these who asked or sought to commune with him. What was he doing? They didn't know what was going on. They couldn't understand it. How were they to interpret this bizarre behavior, as perhaps they observed it on the part of David? Well, my friends, we know what was going on. And we know what David was doing. And we know what was going through his mind that was concealed from all those around him and from all his contemporaries. It was Psalm 51. And whilst David spent 6 or 7 days in that attitude of abasement and of supplication and indeed of prayer, this 51st Psalm we should understand to be the distilled content of those prayers. And this 51st Psalm is the product of those 7 days upon the ground. And let me suggest to you, my friends, that it was worth it. That it was worth the cost, the fasting, the abasement. Because we have here before us some striking and salutary and significant words indeed. Words which, whilst they were secret in their composition, evidently gained a wider audience. And evidently it became clear to David that not only must his sin become known, and not only must all those misdeeds that he sought to cover up to such a length ultimately come to light, but equally so must his confession of them. And it is nothing short of a wonder to realize, my friends, that these words, in their origin so secret, so personal to David, the innermost and private thoughts of his heart, that they should afterward bear this attribution upon the top of them to the chief musician, and would ultimately be committed to this officer of the temple for public broadcast, as it might so be called, and that they would form part of the sung worship of the Levites and be heard over the course of the years by literally millions of people. And the fact is that today they receive perhaps a still wider audience. And here are we, thousands of years and thousands of miles away, being given this insight into the mind and heart of David as he lay upon the floor in Jerusalem. And you see, the Lord has overruled this, and the Holy Spirit has caused that it should be so, because these are very important words. These are very instructive words, and may the Lord help us in our further consideration of them. And so let us note how the prayer begins, or how David was inspired and moved to document it. The opening language, we might say, is unadorned. It is bald. It is shorn of any sort of ornament. "Have mercy upon me, O God. Have mercy upon me, O God. This is how David begins. This is how he commences this supplication. And you will note that he does not announce or describe himself with any sort of additional words or titles. He does not, as is occasionally the case, speak of himself in the third person, have mercy upon David. He does not use any other sort of rhetorical artifice or any sort of name for himself. He does not describe himself as the Lord's servant or the Lord's anointed or any of those other words with which we are familiar elsewhere in the Psalms. Here, as in certain other places, the only reference to himself is this pronoun, me. Nothing more will do. It is no good trying to plead any sort of merit or any sort of desert or any sort of right on the part of David. He cannot truthfully call himself the Lord's servant at this point. He has entirely discredited the anointing which he has received, whether spiritual or literal. And so all he can call himself is me in the opening language of this prayer. And you notice that he also does not use any pronoun in respect of God. He does not say my God as he does on many other occasions. It is simply O God, almost as though in this pit of guilt and conviction concerning sin, he dare not even presume that God is his God any longer. And so throughout this psalm, you will notice similar language used. A significant turn comes in verse 14, Thou God of my salvation. And there begins to begin a little more appropriation of God from that point. But here it is very simplistic. It is very unadorned language befitting his dreadful and ghastly condition. Have mercy upon me, O God. Now, perhaps there is still a more general point to be made concerning this whole prayer, this whole psalm. It is interesting, isn't it, that in the purposes of God and in his overruling providence, our three consecutive subjects have somewhat converged over recent weeks. As we have been studying the prodigal son and King Manasseh, and David's penitential psalm, Psalm 51, all at the same time. And this matter of conviction of sin and contrition and repentance is coming before us in every one of our present subjects. But of course, whilst there are certain similarities perhaps to be registered, and some more perhaps will come out between Psalm 51 and Luke 15 as we proceed, whilst there are similarities to be drawn, we must also register one very important point of difference. And of course, it is this. The prodigal son is symbolic of the fallen sinner. And although, of course, he has that sort of origin story given in the opening verses of the parable, yet nevertheless, what is depicted there is salvation of lost sinners, those who are without God and steeped in sin, and then are wondrously brought to a knowledge of God and to a return unto him. This is the case with the prodigal son. That is the case with Manasseh, who until his incarceration in Babylon was a sinner of the darkest and deepest dye. But David is different from these characters because David is a child of God. And David's prayer in Psalm 51 is not that of the newly convicted, formerly unregenerate sinner. These are words spoken by one who had already received the anointing of the Lord in every sense, who was already saved by grace. And yet from that position of blessedness and advantage has fallen into the most dreadful iniquities and moral sins. And so this is a very important difference to register. And yet, for all that, we see him dealing with his sin and speaking of his sin with as much pathos and with as much seriousness and with as much gravity as ever does the prodigal son or Manasseh. And the point that I would have you register here is this, my friends: there are those, and perhaps you have encountered them or heard their theology, there are those modernistic and liberal Christians of the present day who will say, well, we believe in salvation. We believe that God saves people from their sins, and we believe he does it once and he does it forever. And we can say amen to that. But the problem then is how they wrest that truth and how they mangle it, because they will say to a person who professes Christianity, well, you don't have to worry about sin ever again now, and it doesn't matter what you do or how badly you fall. You know you're forgiven, you know you're saved, so you don't need to let it worry you. From henceforth, you can brush sin off as though it was nothing at all. In fact, the nature of your conduct shouldn't concern you over much, because whatever sort of trouble or depravity you fall into, don't worry, because your salvation holds good, so you needn't let sin bother you anymore. Well, my friends, that is a form of liberal Christianity, which, although it perhaps doesn't earn itself the title of antinomianism, most certainly deserves it. Because David's psalm before us here, as with so many other parallel examples in Scripture, show us that sin is a serious matter for the Christian as much as ever it is for the non-Christian. We might indeed say that sin in the life of the believer is a matter of even greater severity, and a matter even more to be blamed, and that we are required to have this penitential attitude and this confessional attitude towards sin throughout the course of our Christian lives. We cannot, and we dare not, and on the authority of Scripture, we must not have that foolish idea that if we have said sorry once, we need never say sorry again. And that having known the Lord's salvation, that we can ignore sin and brazen it out for the rest of our lives. This is folly of an extreme order. And this 51st Psalm should forever stand against such false teaching. It shows us that the Christian is to take sin seriously, and that there is a continual place for the confession of sins throughout the course of our lives. You see, my friends, this is why the Lord Jesus, in instructing his own disciples how to pray, remember, these were men who, albeit imperfectly perhaps, believed upon him. These were men such as Peter, who could say from the heart and by the inspiration of God, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And yet, how did the Lord Jesus teach his disciples to pray? "And forgive us our sins. And forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors." And you see, that word "as" and the grammatical nature of that prayer conveys this same meaning. It is something that goes on. It is something that continues. Sin is a perpetual problem in this present life and in our human relations. We, alas, will be sinning against one another, and others will be sinning against us as long as we all live. And so it is necessary that confession is made, that sorrow for sin is expressed, and that forgiveness is extended in an ongoing manner throughout our earthly lives. And in like manner, says the Lord in the economical language of that prayer, we desire that God might continually be extending his forgiveness unto us. And we are going to be continually asking the forgiveness of our sins. This, my friends, is not to doubt our salvation. It is not to fear the efficacy of Calvary. It is to have the right sense of sin and its seriousness. God is eternal. His salvation is eternal. These things belong, as it were, to that timeless realm, to that continual present. But we are creatures of time. And alas, there are still many, many more of our sins yet to be committed, and consequently many, many more occasions on which we will have to confess them and express this contrition and penitence on their account. This is the great lesson of Psalm 51. Let us, I trust, strive to learn it as we proceed. Have mercy upon me, O God, says David, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Now, my friends, you will notice, and perhaps you noticed as we read it, that there is a degree of repetition in this 51st Psalm. David makes these pleas before God. He makes these petitions. He makes them again. And so, for example, you will see in verse 2, there is this question of washing and of cleansing for which he pleads. And he will renew it again in verse 7. And he will renew it again in verse 10. And similarly, this matter of mercy is going to be repeated and is to be dwelt upon. Now, this isn't vain repetition, my friends. This is not a mere multiplication of words. It is entirely justified in the circumstances, indeed demanded by the circumstances. My friends, if there is not a degree of repetition in our prayers, then perhaps they are not earnest enough. Perhaps we are not so zealous in prayer as we ought to be. It is right and proper that we should bring matters before the Lord time and again. Again, this is not to suggest that we doubt God's hearing of us. It is not to suggest a want of faith in prayer. Again, you hear these liberal and modernistic Christians who say, oh, well, if you had enough faith in your prayers, you'd only ever need to pray once, and that would suffice you. And if you need to pray for a thing more than once, it shows that you didn't really believe it the first time. Well, my friends, away with such nonsense as this. We direct them to the top of Mount Carmel. And there is Elijah, a man characterized by prayer, whose life was marked by great milestones of prayer. And there he is upon the top of Mount Carmel, convinced that God is going to revoke his judgments and send rain once again. But nevertheless, Elijah is going to pray for it. And he prays for it. And he prays for it again. And he prays for it again. And he prays for it again. And he keeps praying it for it, my friends. He prays for it seven times. And let me tell you this. If that cloud the size of a man's hand had not appeared on the seventh occasion, he would have prayed an eighth time, a ninth time, a tenth time, and so he would have gone on. Until he had that assurance within, until he had that evidence without, regarding the efficacy and power of prayer. And my friends, let us have something of that same attitude. These men and women of God and the prayers recorded of them exhibit and demonstrate it to us. And so David is going to enlarge upon this theme of mercy. And again, I don't know Hebrew, but I know how to read commentaries, and I know how to read the works of people who do know Hebrew. And some of them tell us that here in verse 1, there is a progression in the language. It doesn't immediately appear, perhaps, in our English translation, though our translators have done their best. The first word is translated as mercy. The second word is translated as loving kindness. And the third word is translated as tender mercies. But there is an increase in the degree, let us say, of the virtue that is being spoken of. It is getting progressively bigger and bigger. And for perhaps a better understanding of the Hebrew language, one of them describes it like this, that the first mercy for which David prays is that sort of mercy in a general sense that one might feel towards an object at a distance. And so if one viewed from a distance, some distressing scene, or heard something or someone crying out in pain or in distress, one might feel at a distance, in a general sense, some pity towards them and have some feeling of mercy towards their situation. And remember that mercy is a very specific term. It means the withholding or the abating of a penalty due or of consequences meet to the situation. Mercy is something which one pleads for at the point of a sword when that sword is rightly pointed at us. Mercy or clemency is that which we ask for when we know that something is justly coming to us, something bad, something adverse, and we are greatly desiring that whoever is wielding that sword or is bringing that penalty might change their mind about it and might be merciful to us. And so this first word, mercy, is that rather distant or more general sense of mercy that one might feel, thinking that one would like to help or to alleviate the situation into which an individual has come. But David then goes on to speak of loving kindness. And this, as the word suggests, has a much more practical aspect about it. And this is a further degree in mercy, which is not just, as it were, hearing the whimpering animal or the crying child from a distance and having that desire to help, but this is the actual getting up now and going to render some assistance or to see whether some deliverance might not be granted. This is the much more practical sense of mercy in the second word. But then it still goes a degree further. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. And this, if we might so call it, is mercy of an even greater degree, something more almost guttural. That is to say, arising almost from our flesh and rising spontaneously. It is as though one has heard these distressing noises from a distance and become anxious and concerned about them. That is the mercy. And then secondly, one has got up to go out and find where that sound is coming from and see what might be done to help. That is the loving kindness. But now, having arrived at the scene, one sees the situation and beholds the individual and perhaps the dreadful injury they have sustained, who sees perhaps the whimpering animal and sees what a pitiable condition it is. And there is this gut response, if we may so call it, and it is not entirely inappropriate because you know the scriptures speak of bowels of mercies, almost as though it were that part of the body from which that reaction proceeds, that yearning sort of pity at a terrible scene now before our eyes, which then moves us to take action. And this is what David is praying for on the part of God. This is the increase or expansion in the language that he shows here. Have mercy upon me according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Now, this is very interesting, isn't it? David, we might have expected at a human level, might have prayed about other things first. He might, we could have imagined perhaps ourselves, have said, "O Lord, please change this situation. Please make the child well. Please change your mind and don't let the child die." But David doesn't speak about the consequences merely. He doesn't speak asking that the judgments might be removed, that the consequences might be taken away, because there is a greater problem than that. Those, we might say, are just symptomatic. Those are consequential. The more fundamental problem is his sin, and are the sins which he has committed, these transgressions of the law of God. And says David, he greatly desires that these might be blotted out. Now, my friends, we have already considered the historical context of this psalm and considered the dreadful sins which David was guilty of committing. But we might perhaps hold that historical record against the filter of the Ten Commandments and notice just how many of those commandments have here been transgressed, either directly or indirectly. Now, we might say that first and foremost, we can see that David has breached this commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, broken. But of course, he has gone on still farther, thou shalt not kill, broken. We know that there is this other commandment that says, neither shalt thou steal. Depending how we define that stealing, that theft, that taking of property, we can say that David has broken this. He has stolen another man's wife. He has stolen another man's good reputation. He has stolen away another man's life. He has taken those things which he had no right to take. And so we say this commandment, broken. Neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor. Oh, my friends, how many lies have been told in this sordid episode of David's life, if not spoken, then at least by the circumstances that David sought to engender. The whole of that debacle with inviting Uriah back to Jerusalem and setting up those circumstances and trying to get him drunk, it was all about creating one huge lie around Uriah and to create a false testimony, a false narrative around the situation. And so we say this commandment, broken. Then, of course, we have the matter of covetousness in the 10th commandment, and Deuteronomy 5 spelt it out for us and forms that covetousness might take. Neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, or anything that is thy neighbor's. This commandment, we might say, is broken. And then, of course, we might think more particularly about some of those Godward commandments. We might think of that fundamental commandment with which the whole begins. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Or, to put it more positively, God shall hold the rightful place in our lives, in our worship, in our estimations. God shall ever be upon the throne. God shall ever be the object of our worship and our first loyalties and our constant attention. How greatly and grievously, we might say, had God been dethroned in the life of David at this particular time. And how had other objects and other lusts of the flesh become the objects of worship now in David's life? And unto these he had bowed down himself and almost literally prostituted himself, if you will pardon the expression, in also transgression of the second commandment. And then, as to the matter of taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain, already he has been charged by this by Nathan himself, for the blasphemy that he has caused others to commit by those means that we described. So many of the commandments of God breached and broken by David's succession of sins. And yet, my friends, here is the wonder of it. Because there in the midst of these commandments, in both their recitation in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, we have this remarkable proclamation concerning God, which crops up numerous times in the Pentateuch as elsewhere in Scripture. And here God says, having said in verse 9, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And showing mercy. Now, my friends, we might have thought that of all the places that the mercies of God were going to be talked about, it would not be in the commandments of God. We might almost have thought that commandments, that law, and that mercy were at variance with one another and deserved to be removed to opposite extremes, let us say, of the Pentateuch. But here, in the very midst of the Ten Commandments, almost hardwired, if we can so call it, into the Ten Commandments, is this remarkable truth concerning the mercy of God. And my friends, it is a wonder, indeed it is a mercy, that this statement occurs there. That in the midst of these commandments of God, there is a timely reminder of the mercy that is with him. Because if the commandments prove anything at all, they prove that we are going to need that mercy. We are going to need it. And so does David. And so does David. He prays most earnestly for mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. You see, he comes straight to the heart of the problem within the span of the first verse. The problem is his sins. That is the thing that is being prayed about here. Not the consequences, not the penalties, not the judgments, not the circumstances he has been brought into, but his sins. And it is about this that he prays. And he prays that God might deal with those. He prays that he might blot them out. And we can easily enter into the sense of these words. We think of a ledger, perhaps, or a record that is being kept of misdemeanors. We might think, perhaps, of the charge sheet which Nathan effectively read out to David. And David does not want those things to stand. He wants them to be erased. He wants them to be taken away, to be withdrawn, to be cancelled, whatever word we might like to use. He desires, as it were, that someone might take a pen and cross out those charges and blot them out that they might not be seen anymore. And that is the sense of the prayer, the desire that he here expresses. But you see, my friends, this is a necessary matter to be addressed. It is a theme which comes up again for us in the New Testament, in the language of the Epistle to the Colossians and chapter 2, where we are told something of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. It is worth registering here, my friends, that this that David desires to be done, which we might say is completely impossible under an ordinary or legal context. Whoever heard of a charge sheet being taken, somebody just crossing out the charges or blotting them out so they could not be read anymore? We'd say that's not fair, that's not allowed, that's not legally sound. You see, my friends, the only way the handwriting of these ordinances, these transgressions, can be blotted out is because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, David must go further, because there is a problem, isn't there, with blotting out, at least in the practical or in the literal sense. For if one were to hold up that charge sheet, even though certain lines had been hatched over, even though additional ink had been used to obliterate the original writing, there would still be a mark there. There would still be evidence that something had been tampered with, that something had been removed or obliterated that was there before. And so David goes still further. He wants his transgressions to be blotted out, but he wants something even more than that. He wants them to be entirely eradicated. He wants any evidence that they occurred to be eliminated. And so he goes beyond this mere blotting out of his transgressions in verse 1 to verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He says, I need an even greater work than this. And not simply a blotting out, not simply a crossing through, but an eradication. I need even the taint of sin, even the shadow of sin, even the remnants or residue of sin, as it were, upon the page, entirely removed, entirely taken away. So there is to be a washing, he says. I need to be cleansed, and I need this to be done throughly. Of course, a word which closely correlates to our more common English word of thoroughly, but does also convey the sense of throughout, from top to bottom, as it were, through the entirety of the whole. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And then verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Now, we might have thought that this third verse seems almost to contradict the previous ones. You see, David, whatever other crimes he was guilty of in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, there might at least this be said, that he attempted at the time a cover-up. Now, what might have made his sins even worse was if he had been so brazen and blatant about it that he had not even sought to do it by cover of night, that he had not even sought to come up with some explanation or cover for his sins, that he had not tried to cover his tracks. But you see, this is what he did back then, when perhaps some pang of conscience at least remained. He wanted to try and keep it a secret. He wanted to try and pull a veil over it. And of course, that had failed dreadfully. And this visitation by Nathan had proved just how fundamentally his cover-up exercise had not succeeded. And so now here he is, praying to the Lord and desiring the eradication of sins. Well, we might say, surely, David, if you want those sins to be eliminated, to be taken away, then acknowledging them, bringing them up again, setting them, as it were, before you, this is counterproductive. This is counterproductive. Surely, if sin is to be hidden, if sin is to be eliminated, if sin is to be purged and cleansed away and never come to sight and never come to knowledge, then the acknowledgement of them seems almost to be the opposite activity. Better to have done what you did before and try and keep them as secret as possible, try and have a veil cast over them by everybody, God included. But you see, my friends, this simply won't work. And contradictory though it may seem, it is the very acknowledgement of sin, it is the admission of sin, it is the confession of sin, which is so necessary to its eradication. And this is the great paradox which John in his first epistle outlines to us in these words that we know so well. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You see, if we were just attempting at some fundamental level to say, no sin here, to deny its existence, to mask it, to veil it, this, says the Word of God, is never going to work. This is never going to achieve that object. You will just deceive yourself if you attempt that route and prove yourself a sinner by the effort. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you see, my friends, the acknowledgement of sin, the calling out of it, the confessing of it, the plainly stating of it before God is essential to its ultimate eradication and purging. There cannot be cleansing without confession. There cannot be this elimination without first the acknowledgement. And David, you see, has registered this now. He had thought by his own devices he had covered up sin. He had thought for 12 months that he had gotten away with it and his object had been achieved. But it had not. And so now a different course must be taken. If his transgressions are to be blotted out, if they are to be washed, if they are to be cleansed, then they must first be acknowledged. They must be plainly and honestly stated. They must be confessed. For I acknowledge my transgressions, says David, and my sin is ever before me. My sin is ever before me. Now, this is an interesting expression, isn't it, on the part of David? Certainly when we consider this psalm in the historical context in which it was composed. Because if we read this at a superficial level, we might say, well, what David is saying here is that he is thinking about his sins all the while, and that they are in the forefront of his thoughts, and that whatever else he is doing and whatever else he is engaged upon, the dreadful reality of his sinfulness is always just a little out of focus in the foreground of his field of view. So to speak, always there, always intruding upon the scene, always gnawing in his memory and in his conscience. That is how we might interpret his statement, my sin is ever before me. But of course, for the past 12 months, that had simply not been true. That had simply not been the case. Over the course of the past 12 months, David had largely succeeded in ignoring his sins or denying his sins or putting his sins out of thought and out of mind, and had done it so completely and to such an extent, as we mentioned, that when Nathan, the prophet of God, the messenger of God, appeared upon the doorstep, David seems to have had no suspicion. He didn't turn him away. He wasn't afraid to meet him. He was more than happy to listen to what he had to say and so on. Right up until the application of that parable. A measure of the extent to which David's sins were not before him, at least in his own thinking and in his own personal assessment. But my friends, this is not, I believe, the true meaning of verse 3. When David says, "And my sin is ever before me," what he is really saying is that the dreadful reality of his sin is set upon him like some horrible mark upon his forehead, or like some dreadful sign around his neck, which perhaps he himself is not able to see. If we have a mark upon our face, let us say, some injury or some dirt or whatever it might be, of course, everybody else sees it about us. They look at us and their eyes are drawn to it. It's the first thing that they see, and they are conscious of it continually. But we, looking out from our own faces, are perhaps blissfully unaware of it. Nevertheless, that is always before us. It is the first thing to be seen about us when viewed from without, when viewed objectively. And this, I believe, is the sense in which David is speaking of his sins. He thought he'd got away with it. He thought he'd hidden it from everyone. He thought he'd successfully deceived the masses. But viewed by God, seen from that perspective, looked upon by the Lord, David's sin was like some huge blemish right across his face. It was like some sign on his bosom. And though he did not look down and see it there, God, beholding David, saw it continually. David's sins went before him like some sort of herald might go before a nobleman or some royal personage, announcing them before they arrive. And David said, my sins are like that. They have preceded me into the room. Before ever I have come into the presence of God, the announcer and herald of mine iniquities has gone first. My sin is ever before me, says David. I managed to put it out of mind myself. I became unconscious of it and inured to it and hardened against it, failing to register that it preceded me everywhere I went. If I went into the temple, it went there first and gave the lie to my worship. If I attempted to pray, it announced itself in the presence of God and proved me a hypocrite. If I attempted to do any sort of good deed or service or duty, it was marred in advance by this terrible sin that preceded me. My sin is ever before me. And my friends, this is the case with every sinner. Whatever measures they might take to ease and silence their own conscience, or to forget about it, or to ignore it, or to deny it themselves, their sin precedes them. And in the ultimate, they must enter into the presence of God and appear at the judgment seat of Christ. And unless their sin has been addressed, unless it has been dealt with, it will go before them there, and it will condemn them before they have entered the room, and their sin will have the first word, and their sin will have announced the whole sorry story of their dreadful condition before ever they have appeared for themselves and given any kind of contrary statement. And my friends, if the sinner's sin is unaddressed, it will go before them over the precipice of hell, and it will drag them to its worst depths. Their sin will be ever before them there. Unless something is done about it. And nothing can be done about it except by God, except by those means that God approves. My sin is ever before me, says David. Hezekiah, in Isaiah 38, verse 17, was able to add a companion truth and says concerning God, thou hast, in love to my soul, delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. It is as though, my friends, our sins go before us into the presence of God. They come as some baleful messenger, some herald in advance, to pronounce how dreadful we are, what awful sinners we are, how deserving of hell we are. And that testimony would be heard and must be heard and would be acted upon, unless God himself does otherwise. Unless God, in love to our souls, casts those sins behind his back and takes measures and provides a means whereby he himself need look upon them no more and will contend with them no more, but will cast them away. And this, my friends, is that which God does for those whom he loves, for those whom he delivers, for those for whom Christ has died. And it is because of that work, which David foresaw by faith, that there was any sense in praying at all, that there were any grounds for this 51st Psalm. And that glorious work of God in Christ Jesus is the reason why this prayer is still valid and still effective today, and why we still may come, pleading the mercies, the loving kindness, the tender mercies of God, pleading the blotting out of our transgressions, indeed their washing throughly and cleansing entirely away, acknowledging our sins that would otherwise ever be before us and ever condemn us, confessing our sins, for that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So may we be helped and encouraged. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 520. Number 520. I'm going to play the set tune to the hymn. It's not one that we know well, but seems to fit the words very well indeed. So we will perhaps learn it together this evening. Number 520, sinful, sighing to be blessed, bound and longing to be free, weary, waiting for my rest. God, be merciful to me. The hymn 520.
Thank you.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.